Well, we're looking at the patriarchs, and we've come to this account of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar now, and very intriguing things happening here. Disobedience, no doubt, or at least the lack of seeking the Lord's wisdom and guidance in this matter. In chapter 15, we see that God had renewed his covenant promise to Abraham. And in chapter 15 and verses 4 and 5, we see that the word of the Lord came to Abraham, "This shall not be thine heir," that is the steward of his house, "but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said, "So shall thy seed be." So his posterity would be very, very great. A great nation would come from him. And then down chapter 15 and verse 18, we have, "And it came to pass that," verse 18, "in the same day the Lord made a covenant, promise, agreement with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And so there, not only is he told that he would have a great people come from him, but also they would inherit the whole land of Canaan and more. Well, this, of course, was the basis of the great promise made to Abraham that through his family all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that meant, of course, that the Messiah would come from this nation, the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, from his descendants. And now chapter 16 begins 10 years after Abraham's entrance into the promised land. Abraham was now 85 and Sarai 75. Well, these first three verses of chapter 16, we read again that Sarai was barren. She had no children, but she had a handmaid, a bondslave, an Egyptian named Hagar. And Sarah says to Abraham, her husband, "Well, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And verse 3, Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had been 10 years in the land, gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. Well, this is a well-documented arrangement in the ancient world. But though legally undertaken, it was far from what God wanted. This was quite a general practice where a couple didn't have any children, that a surrogate mother would be used, often a slave. And the child of that slave would become the child of the mother, the wife of the husband, the father. And this, often we read in ancient literature of such things. And this is what Abraham and Sarah and Hagar entered into. We note straight away there's no seeking of the Lord to see if this was right, if this was the Lord's leading. Well, that's an obvious lesson, isn't it, for us. We make the point that Abraham might have supposed that the promised heir, clearly to be his natural son, he had been told that, as we saw there in chapter 15, but nowhere up to now had God said that it was Sarai who was going to be the mother. Though, of course, earlier, when they were younger, Abraham must have assumed that she would be the mother of the promised child. So now, Abraham obviously saw this as a solution, a way in which God could work. He put the facts together in his mind. Well, God has said that I will be the one that will produce this great nation. Nothing was said of Sarah. So maybe this is the way in which it is to happen. And the simple point for us to make is that we must not suppose that things that seem to solve the problems of life are not necessarily of the Lord. We've got to be so careful. So many Christians, they go along in a certain way of thinking, a certain way of behaving, and go in a certain direction, and they speak of the way God has moved in their lives, and things have worked out well in one sense. Perhaps there was something they dearly wanted, perhaps it was a certain partner or a job or an area of the country they wanted to live in, or something like that, or something they wanted to possess. and they've gone for it, and well, things have worked out so that they can have that thing that they wanted. But is the Lord really in it? Can we really tell that just because the thing works out that it is of the Lord, just as this situation did here for Abraham? Well, we have to be careful. Of course, God does answer prayer in many ways, and God does solve a number of the problems in our lives, and he does often clear the way. But we must be sure that we've sought the Lord's will and guidance in all the important things of life, in fact, in everything, of course. Just because we want something, and even pray about it, and then push on in something, and it works, well, it works out like this here, we may still be wrong. There may be things that other believers can see are very wrong about some situations. Well, I've had Christians tell me over many years that they sought the Lord for something and they've gone in a certain direction, and perhaps that's taken them off to a town where there's no real church they can attend, and they've been off in the wilderness in that sense for years and years, and you wonder, did they seek the Lord's will? Did they have any eye to what the scriptural principles were as to belonging to the Lord's people and fellowshipping with them and setting themselves under the ministry of the word of God? Well, you wonder about it. And other people have gone off and there's been a certain job or even career that they've pushed for. But maybe they say they prayed about such a thing, but maybe they should never have got into such a career at all. And the Lord never led them in such a way, but they're adamant about it. Now it's all worked out, this is where I am. And even if perhaps they're in misery and in utter trouble and perhaps even family difficulties, well, we might say, did they really seek the Lord? Not that difficulty is something that says a thing is wrong. Of course the Lord will try us through our lives, but this whole business of seeking the Lord's will and purposes is something we must do very carefully and very earnestly. I think over the years, you'll experience speak a little bit, but I've always found that if you do the basic things, if you're obedient to the Lord, you serve in the Lord in the local church, you seek all you can, not perfectly, none of us can, but the simplest way to know the Lord's guidance is to be doing the things you ought to be doing, the basic things, living a holy life, being prayerful, serving in the church in the capacity the Lord has called you to, and then the Lord will show you the way without really much trouble at all. But many Christians, very sadly, are disobedient in many areas of life, and then they think wonderfully the Lord's going to lead them in some big area, and they get into all sorts of trouble. Well, really all I'm saying here is that we must be very careful. I don't think Abraham and Sarah were very careful in this situation at all. Well, guidance is certainly tied up with being completely obedient to the Lord and submissive to his will and putting things in priority, having an order of the things that are important. And that means, of course, putting the Lord's church, the Lord first, and his church. And also, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, well, all the other things will be added to us. They include guidance. Well, when we put service in its right place and worship, before even any personal consideration, the Lord will guide his people. The Lord is perfectly willing to make our lives happy and fulfilled and useful to his cause. But that's the point, where our plans and our ideas and understanding take over from God's plans and ways and direction, we can be sure that there'll be trouble ahead, as we see in this situation. Another obvious thing here is we ask ourselves, did Abraham seek the Lord in this important thing? We don't read that he did. That's not necessarily to say that he didn't, but you don't get the impression that he sought the Lord. It seems as if Sarah comes up with a plan and Abraham says, fine, let's get on with it. And there doesn't seem to be any opportunity here of space where he might have sought the Lord very, very carefully. And so that was a very dangerous situation, and it became very, very upsetting. No surprises then. Verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. I'm able to conceive, says the slave. Whereas you come? Well, this was a great stigma on Sarah, brought about by Hagar and her attitude towards her mistress in that situation. But we have to say here, surely Surely Abraham and Sarai could have foreseen this very outcome. Surely they had enough intelligence to know that if Hagar was to conceive, well then surely this is exactly what would have happened. It's not exactly surprising. So now, what is to be done? Well, verse 5, this was wretched. Sarai, verse 5, said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon thee." She's putting the blame now on him. Quite often happens in marriages, doesn't it? Something goes wrong and you blame each other, blame the spouse. Well, this is what Sarai does. "My wrong be upon thee, it's your fault. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes." And then she says, this is remarkable, "The Lord judge between me and thee." She's even saying, even the Lord can see it's your fault, Abraham. You should never have given permission for this to happen. Well, it's a bit late now, isn't it? After these things that happened. This is very, very wretched. Sarai blames Abraham. It's all your fault. I think this is an indication of the height of the provocation from Hagar. She must have behaved very, very badly for Sarai to feel so badly. She did not know what to do, so she put all the blame back in Abraham's court. There is a sense in which Abraham is the chief culprit. There's no doubt about that. He's the head of the household. He should have known better. He should have said straight away, well, let's not be so hasty. Let's seek the Lord. Is this the answer to the situation? And so he is very wrong in this situation. Well, they were both as bad as each other. But I think Abraham has to bear the greater guilt here. Well, verse 6, Abraham said to Sarai, his wife, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as pleaseth thee." And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. So Abraham was the absolute owner of the slave Hagar. And as now the husband of Hagar, the position of Hagar was somewhat shifted from slave to being something a lot more privileged. I think I always say when I come to this situation of Hagar, I believe, this is only conjecture, but I believe he probably only went into her once. This wasn't a marriage of an ordinary sort. It was purely to produce this child. And I certainly don't think he lived with her as man and wife. Sarai was his wife. This was just a means of bringing a child into the world that he thought was going to solve the problem of the promise of God, him not having any children by Sarah. So I don't think he lived with her particularly, but it was just the once. Well, for Abraham to say this to Sarai, "Do as you please," is Abraham's permission for Sarah to reduce Hagar back to being an ordinary slave, and then to treat her hardly or harshly, so bad in fact that of course we know Hagar runs off. Well, we hardly need to stress the point that if we fail to follow the Lord's guidance in life, only misery will entail, even for believers, which so many Christians have experienced. We should not assume that the Lord is in a thing so easily, or that we don't really need to seek the Lord, especially some things, of course, very important that we must seek the Lord's will for. Well, verse 7, we're glad here, the Lord has not finished with Hagar. "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur." Well, remember, Hagar herself had been very, very foolish. In the ordinary run of events, if she'd had accepted the situation humbly and kindly towards Sarai, then things might have been a whole lot better for her. But here we have the angel of the Lord. You know what that means, don't you? There's the L-O-R-D in capital, the angel of Jehovah. This is, we believe, a theophany, an appearance of God to man. More correctly, a Christophany, the appearance of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ to this woman, the angel of the Lord. Not just any angel, but the Lord himself appears to Hagar. He found her. Well, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That she was found of the Lord. And verse 8, "And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." Well, the question lets Hagar know that God knows all about her, and that she was Sarah's maid. And Hagar's answer was very straightforward. Well, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And then she's given a clear instruction in verse 9. The angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Wow, that was very, very clear. No worrying about what guidance was here. It was very, very clear to her. And verse 10, a wonderful promise to Hagar. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Well, that was similar to the promise of many, many people to Abraham, of course. But here it was going to be the Arab nations that were going to come from Ishmael, who was going to be the issue from Hagar. Verse 11 and 12. She says, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, thou art with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thine affliction, which is what Ishmael means. The Lord has heard. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So he's going to be the head of the tribe, and his children will be with him in that situation. And here is confirmation to Hagar of what would become of her son, and a very great insight into the future, which would have greatly encouraged her to think that she wasn't going to die, certainly in the wilderness, but there was much more a purpose of God in her bearing this child. And I think here in verse 13, we have a remarkable instance of faith on her part. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wow. This is wonderful, isn't it? She says, thou God seest me. Well, I think the New Testament equivalent is the woman at Samaria that the Lord spoke to. And do you remember what she said after the Lord spoke to her after a while? She went and told the fellow villagers, here is a man that told me all things that ever I did. And I think that's exactly what Hagar is saying here when she says, thou God seest me. You know all about me and where I've come from and what's happened. And perhaps how I've been harshly treated, but also how foolish I've been and my sin. So here, in saying that God speaking to her in this appearance of the second person of the Trinity in human form to her, in audible words, she says, thou God seest me. And I believe this is a statement of faith and belief in her God. She certainly believes what God says to her. And I think this is rather wonderful. She understood that God had his eye upon her. This word, thou God seest me, is a word of thanks and praise, that in her utmost need, God has seen her and come to her rescue. Now, we're going to see in a moment something of what the New Testament says about this situation of Hagar and Ishmael and Abraham and later Isaac. But whatever we read there of the picture and what Paul calls an allegory, still, we can still see that Hagar was a believer and that she trusted the Lord in this situation. And I believe that's fine to see it that way. She certainly knew that God saw her. Well, the well of my seer, here in verse 14, was what she called the well, Beer Lehariel, which is between Kadesh and Bered. Well, here she says, the well of my seer, the one that sees me, the God that saw her, well, and helped her, and made promise to her of her progeny. Well, and verse 15 and 16 shows that she was obedient. Hagar bare Abraham a son. Well, she must have gone back. She must have submitted herself to Sarai and behaved herself in a much more comely way in that family. And Abraham called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And no doubt Abraham thought, this is it. This is where it's all going to happen. But we know it wasn't. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. Well, we see she was obedient. God will come even to an unbeliever and speak to their hearts and show them that he is real and promises them the promises of salvation and eternal life, and in belief they're saved and converted. And I think we have that scene here in the life of Hagar. Now, although we will have more to say about Hagar and Ishmael later in the narrative of Genesis, it seems appropriate here to mention the very great importance in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letter to the Galatians, that he puts upon the whole episode of the two children of Abraham, Ishmael and later Isaac. Well, this real event, which of course happened in Old Testament history, is seen also as an allegory, an illustration of very important doctrines in salvation. So we're going to just turn to Galatians 4 and read some verses where this is mentioned, and then I'll just give a summary of these things. We can't go into detail here tonight. In Galatians 4 and verse 22, "For it is written," writes Paul, "that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, Hagar, and the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born after the flesh, by normal means. But he of the free woman, Sarah, was by promise, a miraculous birth. She was barren and past age, which things are an allegory, a picture. For these are two covenants, agreements, promises. The one from Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments was given to the people, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is the Jerusalem of Paul's day, where still the Jews were seeking to keep the Ten Commandments, and by keeping them get to heaven, and is in bondage with her children." They never could keep such commands. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, heaven itself, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the moment. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. All believers are like Isaac. They are descendants by faith of Abraham." Well, now, I'll just leave that narrative there and just mention what this is all about without going into detail. Some of the Galatian believers had made a very great mistake. A very great mistake in the thinking that you can be saved just by believing, that you cannot be saved just by believing by faith alone. You had to have faith, yes, they said, but plus good works. Keeping the law in such a way as to please God, and the attempt at keeping the law would be good enough for God. In other words, some of these Galatian believers had gone back on what Paul had first taught them, gone back and thinking it's not just down to God. We have to do something to be saved. That was what some of them thought. And you know, that really was the whole debate of the Protestant Reformation. Of course, believers will always want to keep God's law, the Ten Commandments, and all their outworkings, but because of thankfulness for salvation and proof that they are saved. But there were some there of the Galatian church that thought that salvation had to be earned by doing certain things, keeping certain laws. And then God would say, okay, that's good enough, I'll bring you in to my heaven. Well, of course, there are still plenty that believe that today. So Paul reminds them of Abraham's two sons by Hagar and Sarah, who were Ishmael and Isaac. And Paul said that history is a very great illustration concerning the two covenants, the two great promises, the two great agreements. One was Sinai, where God said, keep these Ten Commandments and you'll live. Keep these Ten Commandments perfectly and you'll get to heaven, which of course no one ever could. And the other covenant or promise was, believe me, trust me for forgiveness, and then I will give to you eternal life, because you never will be able to keep my laws. Hagar, the bondwoman, the slave woman, who gave birth to Ishmael, represents the covenant given at Mount Sinai, and corresponds to the physical Jerusalem of the Jews of Paul's day, who were doing the same thing, and the bondage of those under the law, trying to keep the law, but they never could. But Sarah, Abraham's wife, who gave birth to Isaac, represents the new covenant, where God says, just trust me, believe in me, trust me to forgive you and to give you everlasting life. And that corresponds to the heavenly Jerusalem, heaven, the real home of all God's true people that have trusted him for salvation and saw that they can never earn salvation by doing things. And that way of salvation offers freedom, real freedom to all who accept it. This is Paul's defence of the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone. And he says that though all those that are true believers are spiritual children of Abraham, not of the bondwoman Hagar, but of the free woman Sarah. Christians are children of Abraham by faith. But they are also free children, like Isaac, the promised, freeborn, miraculous child, rather than the children of Hagar, the bondwoman's son, that was born by ordinary human means and are still in bondage to keep God's law, which they never can. But we believers are like Ishmael or Isaac, in bondage to keep all the law of God, or like Isaac, free and saved, wanting to keep God's law out of thankfulness. So we see there in Genesis, we see that as well as many personal lessons, these events were very much revelation from God, that belief and trusting God is all important, and trying to do things on our own will only be disastrous. May the Lord help us as we seek his guidance and his blessing. I think we'll have the Lord's table now.